So we're in Luke chapter 10. We started in Luke's gospel before Christmas, in time for the Christmas story there. And then I've been looking through some of the chapters since, sometimes on Sunday morning, sometimes on Sunday evenings. We've made our way to Luke chapter 10 now this morning. And we're introduced, a little out of the blue it seems to us, to these disciples when Jesus sends out 70 disciples. Now, we're more familiar with 12 of them. Even we might struggle to name all of those, mightn't we? Any of the children know any of the 12 disciples? What's his name? Peter? Mark? Not Mark, exactly. He writes one of the Gospels. Matthew. Nice. Well done. John? Yeah. So there's three of them. Any others? Simon, yep, Simon Peter. There's another one, Simon the Zealot as well. He's a double one, isn't he? There we go. So there's, we could probably get, maybe if we tried really hard, think of 12 disciples in the end. But here Jesus tells us that there's many more. In fact, the number's a little unclear. In the New King James that we just had read, we read of 70 others in verse 1. But if you notice, there's a little note at the bottom of the page that says in some texts there's 72. So we don't know for certain whether there were 70 of these or 72, their names, we haven't a clue. Not even one of them. Who these other 72 were, this much bigger group, who they were, where they came from, we don't know. And yet Jesus sends them out. And he gives us this picture, this quite well-known phrase you might have heard of before, of the Lord of the harvest. In verse 2, the harvest truly is great, but the labourers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest. And so we're giving it the title this morning, the Lord of the harvest and his servants, those he's going to send out, which we have in these verses. And it's his harvest. It's his field. We could think of that in terms of physically, we think of the world being God's world, all the things that are growing in the world, all the crops that are being grown over this summertime and things like that, they belong to God, don't they? All of those things. Here, of course, he's using it as a picture of the world and all the people in it belonging to God too. And those who are being harvested, those who are being brought to God, they're his. It is his harvest. It is his work. He's the Lord of the harvest. And it's sort of implied a little bit in that metaphor of what's the outcome of those two things. That we have at the moment some harvesting going on. I think mostly, we're harvesting grass, aren't we, at the minute, for silage and things like that. That's being brought in, and that's being wrapped up and cared for as food for the animals. We'll have later on harvest more towards September and the end of August and things like that, of grain and things like that, we'll see later on. But there has to be an appropriate moment for the harvest, doesn't there? To bring it in, to make use of this crop that's grown, and to bring it in safe. Bring it into a barn or something like that, to then process it, to then turn it into something useful. Whether it's going to be food for animals or whether it's going to be food for us. If you don't, if you just left the crop in the field and didn't harvest it, well, then it'd just be trashed, wouldn't it? And the other picture, you can't quite see it very clearly on the screen there, but in the end it would just get broken down by the rain. As soon as it started to get a bit colder in the autumn, the frost would just destroy it all, it would just flop over and then die away in the fields. And that's a little bit implied here in this passage, isn't it? That the Lord of the harvest wants to bring people in. He wants to bring people into safety. It's a picture that's used later on, even as far back in the Bible as the book of Revelation, this idea of bringing people in, bringing them into safety, into that safe place, that barn, if you like, where God brings those who've trusted in him, his harvest. If not, it's ruin. It's destruction. It's how God treats something of value, doesn't it? The farmers bring in their crops because they're valuable. That's what they've been working hard all year to produce. It's something of value. It's something they love, something they put their, their hard work in, so they bring in that food, that crop. If you just left it out, well, then it's worthless. It's worth absolutely nothing there in the field. So the Lord of the harvest wants there to be labourers to bring that crop, to bring those people into his kingdom, as Jesus is going to tell the disciples to preach about. He tells them to preach of the kingdom of God that is coming. That's where they need to be brought into. That's the place of safety. That's the place of the kingdom of the Son of God's love. That's where God wants men and women and children to be brought, not left outside his kingdom in ruin. So here we have the sending out of these 70 or 72. Doesn't matter particularly. Their numbers are pretty close there, aren't they? And if you were here a while back, you might remember we've read a very similar passage to this only one chapter before. If you turn back to Luke chapter 9, you'll have an almost identical set bit of teaching that Jesus gives when he sends out the 12. Chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus calls the 12 disciples together and sends them to preach the kingdom of God, verse 2, and heal the sick. And he says, take nothing for the journey, neither staff nor bag nor bread nor money, and have two tunics, and whatever house you enter, stay there. And if they will not receive you, dust off the dust off your feet. Quite similar things to here in chapter 10. And some people think, get all in a muddle about it, and think it's terribly weird that we have the same thing happening but twice, but with a different group of people. But the two things are happening in different places. So it does make total sense for it to be described twice, with these two different groups of people, and things like that. In chapter 9, we're up north, in Galilee. You can see that in the next verses there in Bethsaida, verse 10, by the Sea of Galilee. And so there the 12 are, and Jesus is, with his disciples. And he sends out the 12 disciples in chapter 9 to this northern area of Galilee. And they're going to go out preaching. And we're told, verse 6, chapter 9, they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And then Jesus went through some of those same places, it seems a little bit of a farewell tour in many ways, to Galilee. Then if you head on, in chapter 9, verse 51, we read, towards the end of chapter 9, and it came to pass, when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face. And they went, and they entered a village of the Samaritans, to prepare for him. And then there's a bit more of an incident there. So Jesus is up north in Galilee, and he's heading down south now to Jerusalem. Jesus has set his face on it. He's focused on this. It's farewell to Galilee. Now he's heading south. So there's the feeding of the 5,000, things like that. Other Gospels tell us other things that happened along the way. But we have this bit here, verse 52 of chapter 9, that he sends out messengers. And it's probably the same thing that then is being described in chapter 10, when Jesus sends out them two by two before his face, same phrase, into every city and place where he himself was about to go. So Jesus sent out 70 or 72 this time, and he sends them this time southwards into Samaria and then into Judea. Probably the incident with James and John is one of the things that happens along the way that we had at the end of chapter 9. And so Jesus is going to send them out before his face. Maybe Jesus himself had a map. And he said to the two, to each of them, right, you pair, you go over here, and you two are going to go this place, and you two are going to go that place. And I'm going to come through all of these places in a little while. He had a timetable for it. So Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, and he sends the 70 out, this time in the south. He's the general sending out his troops. The kingdom of God is coming. The king is coming. And he sends out his ambassadors to teach, to get people ready for the king who's about to come. And there he was, getting everything set for them. End of chapter 10, we read of Jesus arriving in a town in Bethany, in a place of Bethany, which is near Jerusalem. And he meets Mary and Martha. That almost seems to be the conclusion of the trip. And now they are right on the doorstep of Jerusalem and so on. And so this is a big sort of a blitz almost effort. He sends out these disciples to preach, and get everything ready. There's going to be this almost whirlwind tour, it seems, of Samaria, then through into Judea, preaching as Jesus goes to all of these different towns on the way. And as Jesus gives these instructions to his disciples, as we are praying, maybe there's instructions that we could learn from too. So I've got six simple things for us to notice. First one, praying to the Lord. Praying to the Lord. That's the first one. He said to them, verse 2, the harvest is great, the labourers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest. And then verse 3, and go your way. And so he says to them, as you're about to go, don't quite go yet, pray. Pray as you go. Maybe you have a very similar contract on your mobile phone with one letter difference. Maybe you have a pay-as-you-go phone. Well, here is pray as you go. Jesus says, I'm about to send you out. Hold your horses, though. Pray as you go to the Lord of the harvest. This is the work we're going to do. Jesus outlines the situation. The harvest is great. The workers are few. Therefore, pray. I'm sending you out, Jesus says to his disciples. But it's not your job, ultimately. There's the Lord of the harvest. It's his work that you are participating in. So therefore, you pray. You pray to him. And that's the number one lesson. I've got another five. But if you just want to stick with the one, if your memory is, if you can only cope with one, then remember this one that Jesus starts off with. As you go, pray. Praying to the Lord. And that's the important thing, isn't it? And that's what we need to know. It's one of those messages that rings on to our situation today, which is different from theirs. We'll look at that in a minute. The field, the people are vast. Huge numbers of people. Few numbers of workers in the fields. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. He's the one who loves the people of the world. He's the one who gave his son for them. He wants them to be brought to eternal life and to come to know the Lord Jesus. And we pray to him. That's our encouragement to do exactly that. We're told in Romans chapter 1, and no, that's not the right verse. He tells us that the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness. And therefore, God has given this message for them, and this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and then also for the Greek. So we're going to go, we're going to pray. It's nice that this message has linked up a week before camp. We've got some prayer letters here you can take away at the end. We're meeting this evening together to pray, and maybe especially to pray for that work of camp as we go out into the, not just the camp field, the harvest field, to pray to the Lord of the harvest. It's his work that we're involved in. Second lesson Jesus wants to give them is propelled for action. It's pretty intense what he says to his disciples. Verse 3, go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag or knapsack or sandals. Greet no one on the road. And so on. Some of the instructions sound a bit weird. A little bit to us, don't they? He sends them out in twos. Two by two. They're told, aren't they? In verse 1, Jesus doesn't send them out alone. He sends them out with somebody else. A pair of disciples to go to that town. And a pair of disciples to go to that village. That's how Jesus organised it. And with great wisdom, of course, knowing that one disciple on their own, well, they'd get down, maybe. They'd need encouragement. Maybe they might go wrong sometimes. And there'd be no one there to correct them. There'd be no one there to help them. Jesus sent them out in two for support, encouragement. He also sends them out with these instructions in verse 4 to take nothing. Not a spare pair of sandals, not any money, not anything in a bag. not even to stop and chat on the road. Well, that sounds a little weird. Sounds a little rude, almost, that you've got these disciples marching down the road, two by two, and just ignoring everyone else as they walk past. But, as we said, well, just one moment. When they find somewhere, he then says, verse 5, whatever house you enter, first say peace at this house. If there's a son of peace there, then remain. Remain in that house, eating and drinking the things they give, for the labourer's worthy of his wages. Don't go from house to house. Some of these things were quite specific for them. It's important for the disciples, as Jesus sends them out, to realise that they weren't being sent out on a holiday. This wasn't a sightseeing trip of Judah and Samaria. They're being sent out on this mission. And some of it is probably quite specific to the fast-paced mission that they were involved in. Jesus was sending them all out. They were meant to go speedily. That's why they couldn't talk to people on the road. Couldn't get distracted because they had to get to the place that Jesus had sent them because they had to get there before Jesus would. Jesus sends them out to all these towns and he's going to come soon. So maybe the whole thing's over in a couple of weeks, maybe. It seems quite short in its time frame. So they've got to get to their destination. They've got to go and preach in these places because Jesus is getting there soon. And so they've got to go fast, not get distracted on the road. Nor do they need much. They don't even take a spare pair of clothes, not a spare pair of shoes. So Jesus isn't expecting them to do much washing. So again, it's probably not going to last very long before they really need that, if you know what I mean. And so it's one of those things we read of in the Bible. It doesn't automatically all of it apply to us today, does it? Even Paul in the New Testament takes provisions with him on the journey, doesn't he? So I don't think it's one size fits all in our approach here as we look at it. It was something quite unique that Jesus was sending these 70 out for. And all the same, as we said, Paul on his journeys does use some of this advice. He does go out in pairs, doesn't he? He goes with Barnabas. Then when Barnabas and he splits up, he goes with Silas instead. He knows he's got to be with somebody. They've got to go together. And yes, Paul in some of his letters asks people like Timothy in one of his to come and bring him some extra cloaks and to bring him some of his books and things like that. So Paul did have things with him on his journey. But all the same, it's that message not to get distracted. Some Christians are involved in work like this, like Paul, like these disciples, in mobile missionary work, going from place to place, telling people about the Lord Jesus. We might call them evangelists, we might call them missionaries, things like that. But if you think of it in the book of Acts, as Paul and Silas, let's say, go out and about visiting different places, what do they do in those places? They establish churches of people who aren't going around. People who are staying in a place, in a town, let's say Ephesus, Paul and Silas start planting a church there. And they're going to move on, but they know there's going to be Christians who stay put in a place where God is establishing a church. And so we live in a different sort of time now. Yes, we support missionaries and evangelists going out and about and so on. But we also support local churches that have been established in places. And for a large number of Christians, they aren't going to be moving on rapidly from place to place. But all the same, we can learn from these instructions of Jesus. Here the disciples are given this advice on simple living, being focused on the harvest. And isn't that a message we still need to hear today? Even if we're not a mobile missionary or evangelist, can we get too much cluttered with just accumulating more and more stuff, more and more creature comforts, more and more distraction? Are we focused on Jesus? Are we focused on the work of his church? Are we contributing as we might be able to missionary work and evangelism and things like that too? Here Jesus sends out these 72. He's guiding them, especially how they're going to serve. It isn't necessarily that Jesus sends us out in quite the same way. But still there are places that Jesus takes us. Into your school. Into your office. Into your neighbourhood. Jesus sends us to places where we can serve him. Where we can be involved in his harvest. It's important for us too not to do that alone. If we can do it with the help of somebody else, we can involve somebody else, pray for it together. We often do that in our prayer meetings, things like that. Share about things that are going on, people we've talked to, situations we're facing in our family or workplace or whatever it might be, as we serve God together. And so these 70 were in a particular task they faced. We still face a similar situation. And we can learn from this advice of Jesus as he sends us in the places that he does. Third thing, proclaiming the message. He tells them what they're going to do as they go. They're proclaiming a message of peace. Verse 5. On in verse 9, heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. He sent them with a message. They were given a special ability as well to heal the sick. In verse 17 as well, they said they drove out demons too. So there were some amazing things happening at this time. Those things were meant to be a sign of what was happening. And Jesus tells them to proclaim the kingdom of God has come near. Very near. Why? Because, well, for them, literally, Jesus was coming to town. The kingdom of God was near. They had to get ready now because the king was coming. He had a timetable, he had a map of these towns and villages he was going to visit. And Jesus was coming. And so Jesus sends them with these signs of the kingdom, these healings and driving out demons and things like that. Just as he had done himself as he began his own ministry. Chapter 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. To preach good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captive, sight for the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord. On went that message, as Jesus sent out his disciples to do the same, to tell people of the kingdom of God that had come. And it's a message that we're involved in proclaiming too. As we're thinking of camp coming up, and as we think of our own little mission field where God has put us in schools, in workplaces, in our homes, to share that message of the kingdom of God, for King Jesus has come. Well, why don't we pause for a minute and sing a hymn? Carrying on, we were looking at the proclaiming of the message, and we thought about Jesus coming to visit these towns soon. And we're told in these verses that there'll be different responses to it. He mentions in verse 6 that there might be those who receive the message of peace. And a son of peace, Jesus calls them. Someone who welcomes the visiting preacher into their own house and feeds them, maybe provides a bed for them and things like that as well. Verse 6. And there's somebody there who welcomes this visiting preacher, or the pair of them, and the message they're bringing. Give your peace. Proclaim that peace, Jesus says. And there'll be some who will do just that. Your peace will rest on their house. And as they go, there'll be those who come to know the king and come to hear that message, and more for themselves, for the kingdom of God has come near to you. Jesus was soon going to come. Maybe these people who are welcoming the preacher were then in a few days' time, a few weeks' time, going to meet Jesus himself and come and learn more of him. Where this happens in Luke chapter 10, it's quite early-ish, maybe sort of two-thirds of the way through the ministry of Jesus. It's heading towards its end. But the end hasn't come yet. Jesus hasn't yet died on the cross and risen again. And so the message they're proclaiming is a partial message, isn't it? That the kingdom of God is near. Maybe also in that sense of, well, there's the only way into God's kingdom is going to be by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and these things he hasn't done yet. For them in this period of time, the message was a little bit sort of truncated in that sense. There were things the disciples themselves didn't understand that they would only be able to proclaim after Jesus had died and risen. For us, of course, the message is one that's a bit clearer for us. We live after Jesus has completed his work. It's finished, as he cried on the cross. He's now ascended and in heaven, isn't he? We proclaim this message of the kingdom of God that has been achieved. For the king has come and laid down his life for his people and taken it back up again and risen again. And the king now sits enthroned in heaven. And he's there listening. And all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. We have a bit more of the message that they didn't quite get yet, did they? So as we go proclaiming the message, we have those examples in the New Testament and in the book of Acts of that clearer message that can be proclaimed now after Jesus' death and resurrection. That's our message to proclaim, isn't it? That finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That way to enter the kingdom of God by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus, as we said, knows that and wants to prepare his disciples for two possibilities. There'll be some who are sons of peace who receive the message, but they'll also need to be prepared for hostility. Jesus doesn't send out the disciples who are maybe quite young in their faith and had only just begun to follow Jesus themselves. Jesus doesn't want to send them out naively, thinking that everything's going to be great and everything's going to be smooth sailing out there as sharing this message for Jesus. And then when there's trouble, it hits them like a ton of bricks. Jesus wanted these disciples to know that different things might happen, to be prepared for that as well. There'll be some as you go, Jesus says, and you're proclaiming this message of peace. But they don't receive that peace. No, they're hostile. They reject you. Verse 10, whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, will go out on the streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to our feet will wipe off against you. But nevertheless, know this, it's still true, the kingdom of God has come to you. Jesus wants to warn his followers and prepare them for it. It was there in verse 3, go, I send you out as lambs among wolves. That's what Jesus' followers are meant to be like. They're going out with that message of peace. They're going out as lambs. A word Jesus was quite prepared to use about himself, the Lamb of God, who would lay down his life for the flock. Well, we go out as lambs. We go out peacefully, declaring that message of Christ. But yes, we might meet wolves. We might meet those who reject it, maybe hostile, maybe angrily, maybe violently. Kind of implied in the wolf-like word, isn't it? And we're not meant to be like them. We're not meant to go out as wolves, ferocious and wanting to bite somebody's head off and tear someone off a strip when they disagree with us and the rest. No, we're meant to go out peacefully. Peacefully sharing that message. But here Jesus wants to warn his disciples. Yeah, there might be those who reject that message. He tells them in verse 16, he who hears you, hears me. And he who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Jesus wanted to tell these disciples he sent them out. On one level, don't take it personally. If you go out sharing the message of Jesus and someone hates it and doesn't want to listen to what you're saying, well, don't worry too much, Jesus is saying. As they reject the messenger, they're rejecting the message. They're rejecting your preaching of the kingdom of God because they're rejecting the king. They're rejecting me, says Jesus. They're rejecting the one who sent me as well. And here Jesus gives them this instruction then to wipe the dust off their feet and move on. Now again, we might say that was quite a specific thing for them. As we've said, they were involved in a highly mobile, quite quick, short time space of this mission through Judea and Samaria and so on. They had to go to one town, and if they're rejected, they've got to move on to the next. It's quite fast, all of it, because Jesus is coming. That's their point. It might not be quite the same for us today. We're here a part of an established church that's here in the town of Ashbourne. It doesn't necessarily mean if we have a little bit of a hostile reaction to somebody in Ashbourne that we should all up stakes and leave the town. It's not quite the same in our situation now. But all the same, there may sometimes be some helpful advice. If you in your workplace or school have tried to tell someone the gospel and they've said to you, no, I really don't want you to talk to me about this again. You don't have to the next day badger them about it again. That may be quite an unwise thing to do after they've just said, no, I really don't want to listen. I'm not going to keep badgering people about it. We have to leave that with God. We told them the message. They got at least a bit of it, went into their heads and so on. That's up to them now. We don't need to keep necessarily badgering on against them and so on. We leave those things with God. And sometimes perhaps there comes a time to move on and things like that. As we look for opportunities that God gives, sometimes there is a particular opportunity, and then it seems that maybe that one's had its time and it's gone now. As a church, we used to run a tots group, and there were quite a few young tots in the church, and it seemed quite a good thing to be doing in the community when we were down at the Empire Hall. And then that came to an end. We weren't allowed to go back. And it seemed that God was closing a door on that. It was an opportunity for a while. And then we had to move on and do something different. And so we did. And so on. Maybe sometimes God can guide in different ways sometimes. That there's a time for some things, and then maybe those things sometimes come to an end and we have to seek a new opportunity there. But as we go, as we think about hostility there, Jesus wanted to send the disciples out preaching of the kingdom of God, but that was preaching with a warning as well. The kingdom of God has come near to you. And with that sort of challenge then, well, you're either coming into the kingdom or you're against it. You're either entering into the kingdom, you're coming to know the king, or not, or you're rejecting me, Jesus says in verse 16. And here Jesus gives this very solemn warning that those who have these greater opportunities to repent and believe and reject them, they're going to suffer worse punishment. The more opportunities you have to hear the gospel, the more times you reject it, the punishment is worse. Because it's the number of times the king is saying, come and trust in me, King Jesus, and you're saying, no, get lost. As we repeatedly do that, rejecting Jesus, that's a worse and worse punishment we're inviting, isn't it? And Jesus says these words, which would have really been quite shocking in their day. He mentions these infamous places of evil, Sodom and Tyre and Sidon. Well, Sodom was back in the book of Genesis that suffered a huge, devastating judgment of God in the time of Abraham. Tyre and Sidon, more recently than that, were places that were often mentioned in some of the prophets. Think of people like Ezekiel and Isaiah and Amos. They often mentioned Tyre and Sidon, who are these places of godless materialism and things like that. They were places that the people of Israel expected to face God's judgment. But Jesus turns around and says, no, the town of Chorazin will suffer worse judgment. The town of Bethsaida by the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, will suffer worse punishment than those places. Because they had so many opportunities. They had such mighty works done in them, verse 13. And they rejected them. So here Jesus gives this warning. A warning to those who were near. And the kingdom of God had come near to them, and they'd heard it proclaimed and then rejected it. There's a warning for us, isn't there? A warning for us to take seriously too. If you're not a Christian this morning, then there's a sense in which you really shouldn't have come to church. I mean that in a certain way, because by coming to church, you've heard about King Jesus. You've heard about the message of Jesus who died on the cross for your sins and rose again to give you eternal life. And that if you repent and believe in him, you can have that eternal life and a home with him in heaven. You've heard the message this morning. If you don't respond, if you don't trust in Jesus, you're actually making things worse for yourself. Every time we hear the gospel and reject it, it makes our punishment worse. Because we're saying, get lost to the King, aren't we? Who gave his life for us. And we never know how many opportunities we might have. For these towns, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, Jesus had done mighty miracles in them, and they'd rejected him. And now, it seems they wouldn't ever meet Jesus again. Jesus was on his way south to Jerusalem. He wasn't going back there again. Maybe in a sense, they'd had their last chance, and they'd wasted it. Whether or not, after Jesus died and rose again, the disciples went back through those places, maybe. But we don't know. And so for us this morning, we have an opportunity this morning to come into the kingdom of God, to trust in Jesus the King. Maybe God will very kindly give us another opportunity next week, but we don't know. That's not guaranteed at all. We must trust in him today. We mustn't reject the King who gave his life for us. Lastly then, one last little snippet. As Jesus sends out these disciples, back to them, how privileged they were to serve the King. He finishes off in verse 16, "He who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Well, here Jesus sends them out, says, "You're representing me. Go into these villages. You're ambassadors of the King. You're going to go with the message, and they're going to hear it from you. And as they hear you, they're going to hear me." Isn't that an amazing thing? That as we go out into our schools, well, in September, into our offices and things like that, the people we're talking to, we're ambassadors for Christ. They're never going to meet Christ, are they? They're never going to meet Jesus in the flesh. But they are going to meet you. And they are going to meet me. And in the places we're differently going, they're going to meet us. But if we're ambassadors for the King, we're representing Jesus in our school, in our workplace, in our home, in our neighbourhood. We're there for Jesus. The way we behave is meant to be the way he would behave. The way we speak is meant to be the way he would speak. The way we work is the way he would work. We're there as a witness for him, an ambassador of the King, sent with that message of eternal life to those who are lost. And as people hear the good news from us, they're hearing Jesus. Jesus himself. And so as we go, we have that encouragement. And what a privilege it is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus uses saved sinners like me and you to reach more sinners that he will save. One encouragement to be involved in that work. The Lord of the harvest, he's the one who's in charge. He's the one who's doing his great work of bringing people into his harvest, his barn, and so on. He wants to involve us in the same task. And so as we go, we pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Pray for those situations you're facing at home and at work and at school and different things like that. As we think of the Boys Brigade camp starting next week, we want to go out there onto that camp field as ambassadors for Christ, pointing people to him and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to save, to seek and save the lost. So let's finish and sing our last hymn together, Facing a Task Unfinished. You can find it in the hymn books, number 812, but we're also singing a chorus which is not in the hymn book, so it's probably better up on the screen. So let's stand and sing together, Facing a Task Unfinished That Drives Us to Our Knees.